Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
There are Bibles that are in the racks in some of the seats that are close to you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to take one of those with you. And if you'd like to use one of those copies, I believe this text is found on page 916, just in case you're not familiar with how the Bible's laid out. Acts chapter 8. I'll begin reading in verse 2, just reminding you of the context. In Acts chapter 7, we've read about Stephen's martyrdom. He was arrested, placed on trial, gave a defense of the gospel, and then because of the truths of the gospel that he proclaimed, was stoned. And so the text that we begin this morning picks up there with Saul, who was present at the execution of Stephen and was approving of his execution. And then go on, I'll read as you follow along with me. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that he might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to them, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And this is the word of the Lord. I watched a gripping story yesterday on ESPN as I looked at some football. It was a story about a fellow named Michi Walker. Michi grew up in Michigan. He was a gifted high school football player and was on the recruiting radar of several Division I schools, including Michigan, the team that he had grown up dreaming about playing for. That recruiting process was interrupted, and his dream was set aside when one day they discovered that he had a tumor in his leg, and he lost his opportunity to play football and spent the next 9 months in treatment, radiation therapy. But at the end of those 9 months, the tumor returned, and because it was an unstoppable cancer growing in his bones, they amputated his left leg. In the weeks and months following that, the coaching staff and others at Michigan heard about what was going on, and so they endeavored to reach out to Michi to encourage him, to love him, and even though he wasn't going to participate in their process of trying to win football games, they wanted to be an encouragement to this young man. So they brought him to a practice at Michigan, gave him a jersey with his name on it, reached out to him over the coming weeks, set up a GoFundMe page to try to help with his medical expenses. And even last week, they brought him to a game. And he's been participating in those kinds of ways with the football team. And yet the cancer in his body continues. And as I watched that story, tears streaming down my face at the situation that's being described. And then this sobering thought sort of broke that sense of connection I had with that whole situation, recognizing that if Michi dies apart from Christ, the kindness that's shown to him by the Michigan football team will mean nothing. And even as he goes along in this battle with cancer, as a young man who had dreamed of being a football player, all the things that they can offer to him are not going to really make joyful provision for him. Those guys are going to go on and forget. They're going to lose games, be sad. He needs something more significant to sustain him in the midst of all that. He needs something more sustaining than the temporary joys of this life. And so do you. So do you. And God is making every provision for our sustained joy as we walk in this journey as His people. Now, it's been 2,000 years since the kingdom of God was inaugurated in the first coming of Jesus. And time past may have lulled us into a place of thinking not so much about the kingdom, but about the things that are going on around us here. We may lose our focus on that from time to time. But we need to understand that we live as those who are poised on the edge of the second coming of Christ. That the kingdom of God is going to be established. That just because it's been 2,000 years doesn't mean that God has forgotten, or that was a promise made that will go unfulfilled. And so I want to encourage us today from this text to not discount God's promise, to not lose sight of the kingdom, to not lose focus on the kingdom in the midst of all the things that we've got going on, and to be sustained in the midst of those things by our focus on the kingdom and the provision that God makes for us. The book of Acts is kind of a help for us as people who live in the already not yet realized kingdom of God. It's sort of instruction and provision for us as we walk in that journey that is sustaining and provisional. And the first way that that's true is that this God is sustaining us in days of sorrow. God is sustaining us in days of sorrow. Now, I'm saying this because notice the way that Luke starts this section in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 8. He begins by saying that Saul was approving of Stephen's execution, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. And then in verse 8, he said there was much joy in the city. See feel the tension of the contrast of the two things that are going on there. Saul is going about house to house to house looking for Christians in order to drag them off to prison. There is difficulty. The people who lamented Stephen's death and publicly buried him are doing that in the context of Christians being dragged off into prison and sometimes also executed. And yet, in the midst of all that, they're also finding great joy. They're being scattered, verse 4 tells us. But, you know, honestly, if I put myself in that situation, I'm thinking I'm probably being scattered to find a place where I can just be safe. I mean, if I'm going to be brutally honest with you, I'm looking for a place where they're not killing short, bald-headed preachers. You know, where can I go to find safety? Or where can I go to lay low until the promise of the kingdom of God comes and is realized? I'm afraid that's what would really be going on in my heart. But here, these people are being scattered about preaching the word, verse 4 says. Just like Jesus had commanded them in Matthew chapter 28, as they went, they were talking about Jesus, preaching the word, scattering the gospel as they were scattered. Philip is another person who's engaged in this ministry. Just like Stephen, he was one of the seven who were chosen back in Acts chapter 6 to minister to the practical needs of the Hellenistic widows. But he's also a man who is gifted to preach and teach. And so he's going about sharing the gospel. And he's doing it in Samaria. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But as we're thinking about this context and what's happening in this situation, there are some observations that I want us to make. And the first of those is that the persecution coming to Christians does not slow the gospel. The persecution that comes to these Christians does not slow the gospel. In fact, it has the opposite effect. When I was a boy, we were camping out around a campfire with some guys that I played football with, and they weren't all the brightest, sharpest knives in the drawer, and they thought it'd be fun to throw firecrackers in the fire. So picture this, we got sleeping bags all around the ground, all around this fireplace, and a guy throwing firecrackers into the fire. And the persecution of the explosion there spread embers everywhere. And I only recently, in the last 10 or 15 years, threw that sleeping bag away and was thinking about that. It had holes all in it where the embers had fallen. They just spread everywhere. But they carried the fire and the heat of that fire out to the places where they'd been spread. And so also, that's what's going on with these people. Jesus, in the 40 days that he spent with them after the resurrection and before he ascended to heaven, talked to them about the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus had told them, go to Jerusalem and wait until the Spirit comes, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Matthew chapter 28, he said, the kingdom is going to spread through you. And so this attack doesn't slow the gospel, but spreads it. And that's the way that Jesus said it was going to happen. Because the move of the gospel, the second thing, observation, is that the move or the spread of the gospel was not just left up to the 12. Or if it was a larger group in Matthew 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, it was not left just to those people. And maybe nobody in the room thinks that, and I'm pushing down a straw man. But I've been told before that people say, evangelism's not my job. That was given to the people at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But friends, Jesus said, I'm with you in this endeavor to spread the gospel to the end of the world, to the end of the age. So evidently, the spread is still going on now. And because we are still in that age, Jesus is with us to see that the gospel still spreads. The age is ongoing and the mission still exists. But how often do we live in practical denial of that reality? Are we not the very ones that Jesus rescued out of darkness so that we could declare the excellencies of Him who brought us into the kingdom of light? Are we not the very ones who have been stamped with His life and given His Spirit so that we might proclaim to the world around us the truth of the gospel? Friends, are we going to be those who say, oh, I've just got too much to do? Life is too difficult. There's too much going on. You don't know what I'm struggling with at work. You don't know how much I have to do each day. Well, in every generation, beloved, every generation, there's difficulty to face. And there's busyness of schedule. And there's hard things to go on. And this is not going to look like the same thing in every life. But friends, we are those who have been given the opportunity to carry the gospel to those who are around us. Now, that may just be the little ones that God's placed in your home, or the person across the fence next door, or the person you work with, or the people you get to chat with on the phone from time to time, or it may be that God sends you to a place where the gospel's never been heard. But every one of us is in the context where we can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I'm saying, is a sustaining joy to see the gospel at work, not only in our hearts, but the hearts of those who are around us. And you say, now, Paul, I disagree. That's different, because verse 7 says that their joy was because of unclean spirits coming out and people being paralyzed or lame that were healed. And I've never seen that happen. Well, friend, I never have either. So, what does that mean? I contend that what they were seeing there is the evidence of the power of Christ in the midst of those people for the progress of the gospel. And I proclaim that we see the same kind of thing when we see addicts rescued from their addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography or exercise or shoplifting or whatever it is that's captured their hearts. I say we see the same thing when we see struggling marriages where people are wrestling two sinners to live in the same house together, and they press after it, and they stay and they work at it and they trust Christ and they move forward. I say we see the same thing when you see a person who's been captured by anger or other things that they say are just a part of my personality that are broken and wicked and sinful, and God transforms that and changes it. Friends, those are the kinds of things I have seen in your lives and in mine. And those are the things that give us sustaining joy. Those are the things that remind us that Jesus is risen from the dead and is the King who is at work in the hearts of His people. Now, we do that in the reality that not everything around us is beautiful or perfect or fixed, that we don't wave the gospel like a magic wand and everything is happy. And that's why we need it so desperately, because there is no other hope in such a broken world. And the Lord Jesus Himself and the gospel at work is our sustaining hope. Now, why do you care? Because of the things I've been talking about, because you need that hope, but also because the spread of the gospel to every part of the globe is not yet finished. You might think that because the gospel has come to Lee County, Alabama, that that's the end, the backwaters of the world, but it's not the end. And every part of the world hasn't been reached. According to the Joshua Project and a quick internet search on their site, they're just a little bit over 7,400 people groups in the world who are yet unreached. The definition of unreached would be that there are less than 2% in those people groups who would say that they are evangelical Christians. And according to the International Mission Board, there are still 271 million people on the planet who are unengaged. They've never heard the gospel. And there's no work amongst their people, in their language, in the place where they live, to expose them to the gospel. And so I'm not trying to load your conscience with guilt about these realities, friends. I'm not saying that you're an unworthy Christian if you're not going there today. But I am saying that while not everyone is called to cross-cultural missions, everyone can take the prayer insert that you find in your bulletin week by week, and you can pray over unreached people groups in the world. I'm saying that you may not be the one who learns a new language and goes someplace like that, but you can connect yourself with those who are in praying for them. You can give and make provision as we come up to the Christmas time in our church. We'll give to the missions efforts that are going on around the world and the needs to support those folks. And you can recognize that the gospel is the light of the world that has not yet been heard or seen in parts of the world around us. Don't get so stuck in the own cocoon of your life that you forget about the kingdom and the need for the kingdom truth to be spread. So, that sustaining joy that we long for is found in the participation in the joy that the gospel and the power of Christ brings to those who are around us. And we're sustained by that in the midst of a broken and fallen world. Secondly, we're also sustained by wisdom in days of confusion. Look at verses 9 through 13. So we're introduced to Philip in the previous verses, who's carrying the gospel. And I want you to notice the contrast in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. He amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. Listen to the contrast again. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. So I want us to think about that. The primary thing I want us to recognize in the text is that contrast that's set up. Here's Philip and here's Simon, and they're very different. Now, the metric of the world in which we live is not that different from the metric of this world in terms of giving attention to or being amazed with or giving recognition to. So here's a guy who was, by some power, performing all kinds of magical deeds, and people were amazed with him, and he exalted himself. He said, "I am awesome. I'm a great person." And people said, "Yep, you're right. Evidently, because of the things you can do, you're the man who has great power." Now, we don't know exactly what to attribute that power to, and that's not even really Luke's point. I think the point here is to see the contrast in the way that Philip, who is being used of God in this place, and signs and wonders are being done, is pointing to Jesus. Simon's message is about himself. Philip's message is about Jesus and points to Jesus. We need the wisdom of God in this world and the way that it functions. It's upside down metric of what success and failure is. It's upside down metric of what true love is. It's upside down metric of what truth is. We need the wisdom of God to be able to discern what is true and right and righteous in this world and how to live in this place. And Philip demonstrates that in the way that he points to Christ, even though amazing things are going on as a result of his ministry. I also want you to see that there is a wisdom, following on that wisdom theme from last week, there's a wisdom from below in the work that Simon does and his calling people to himself. And in the goodness of God, people are able to see a difference. And notice, the people saw Simon's tricks and they were amazed with him. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news, they were baptized." So they were taken in a superficial way with Simon and the cool stuff he could do, but they realized the truth of what Philip said, and they gave themselves to the one he was talking about. It says when they were baptized in the name of Jesus, that they were giving themselves to Him and dedicating their lives to Christ. So many people in Samaria are believing the gospel, and the wisdom of God is that they are looking to Christ for provision, and they're dedicating their lives to Him. They were quick to recognize the foolishness of Simon and the truthfulness of Philip. I also just wanted to point out kind of an, I guess you would call this an irony. And you have to go down to verse 14 to see this. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Why is this an irony? Well, earlier, John and James had been preaching and working, trying to work through towns in Samaria, and they were rejecting the gospel and rejecting Christ. And John said to Jesus, "Lord, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven on these people?" And now he's going to these same people and praying for them. And so John's perspective on them has been completely changed and shifted. I would say that God is providing for him God's perspective on life, the wisdom of God, the right way of looking and thinking on these things, that the gospel is intended for those outside Jerusalem. God is providing wisdom for them in these days of confusion and contradiction. Not only sustaining joy, but sustaining wisdom. And then thirdly, sustaining provision for each believer. I want us to think about verses 14 to 17. So the apostles from Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a significant doctrinal issue to be wrestled with here. And this is sort of beginning a look for the next couple of weeks at the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and the way that we can understand the Spirit a little bit better. Is Luke trying to tell us that there is a two-stage experience in the Christian life that we should all expect? That a person is converted and baptized, and then later there is an experience or a reception of the Holy Spirit. And that those two things come both separately and also because of the involvement of someone who is in spiritual authority, someone further along than we are. Is that Luke's intention in this text? Because that's what's happening, isn't it? They're converted, according to Luke's testimony. They've believed, and they have been baptized, but they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? Well, the short answer to my question, and again, here's the question, is a two-stage experience normative for the Christian life? The short answer to that is no. And here is why I believe that to be true. The truth given to us in the whole of Scripture is not to establish this particular situation as a normative experience for Christians. First of all, because the general teaching of Scripture would be contradictory to that. I should probably use a better word because that sounds like the Scripture contradicts itself. But what I'm saying is that the general teaching of Scripture is contradictory to the idea that there is a two-stage experience that is normally expected for every believer. Okay? So everybody with me? You clear? Okay. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I'm going to ask you to look at several passages of Scripture with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter, on the end of his preaching, Here's this question from those to whom he had been preaching. Brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have a declaration in another text of Scripture that says, because you have received the, or because you are repenting and believing the gospel, be baptized, and you will receive this dual blessing, not because of your baptism, but because you are now, by faith, believing the gospel, you will receive the dual blessings of forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me. Just over to the right. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I could stop there and say, I think simply the Scriptures are saying that you can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And there are a couple of things going on there. The promise that the Spirit dwells in us so that now we are no longer those who live in unrighteousness or in the flesh, but we live by the Spirit, or in moving towards Christ, being transformed by the Spirit's work in us, and also so that we might live eternally. So this operation of new life in Christ is an operation of the Spirit in us. Paul alludes to this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and there he's rebuking people who are living in sexual immorality. And in verse 19 he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so we're definitely seeing that the trend in Scripture is not for a two-stage experience, and the dwelling of the Spirit in us is not even for super Christians. He says that the Spirit dwells in these disobedient Christians and that they need to repent because of that reality. And then the last place I'd like for you to look is in Titus chapter 3. Titus is just a little book after, or right before Philemon, which is right before Hebrews. So if you get over there that far, get to Hebrews, go back to the left a little bit. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here again is this picture in the language of Scripture of God in the work of saving us and cleansing us from sin. He is also pouring out the Spirit to accomplish that. So these folks are being baptized, and that is a mark or a signification, a picture, if you will, of the cleansing work of the Spirit. It's odd that they would participate in the sign without that to which the sign points being a reality. I believe God places those things together. Baptism for believers who have received the Holy Spirit. So a two-stage process would be inconsistent with the whole testimony of Scripture. So that leaves us to say then, what's going on in Luke? In Acts, what's Luke saying? Well, this is a unique moment in history. He's seeing the gospel carried to the Samaritans, and I'm sure you're familiar with the history of the Samaritans. They were for 1,000 years, a people disconnected from their brothers. The northern and the southern kingdom divided. 10 tribes went with the northern kingdom, 2 with the southern kingdom. Later, the northern kingdom was taken off into exile because of their disobedience. And the conquering people intermingled with the Jews there. And from that point on, their quote-unquote better Jewish brothers in the south considered them to be half-breeds. Later, those same Samaritan people, after they had come back to the land, established their own temple for worship, their own priests, their own ways and places of worship, separate from the rest. That's why you hear that conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, and she's saying, where are we going to worship, on that mountain or on this mountain? Because there were these two separate places. So after centuries of division and disagreement, these groups had nothing to do with each other and hated each other. Now the gospel is spreading, and just like Jesus had promised, it's going into that area where the Samaritans live. And it would have been easy for them to receive the gospel and for us to have seen a completely separate group of Christians developed in the very beginning days of the spread of the gospel. And so it seems reasonable to me to understand that what God did as the Samaritans were converted and professed faith in Christ and were baptized, He withheld the Spirit from them for a few days until the apostles could get there and pray for them and they could receive the Holy Spirit. That action, one commentator says, communicated to everyone that the same gospel, the same Savior, and the same Spirit were at work among the Samaritans as was at work among the Jews. And so when Peter and John laid hands on them, they weren't communicating something magically. They were laying on them publicly a social approval, a recognition of them as their brothers and sisters in Christ. A token, one commentator calls, of solidarity. It was a public statement that they were believers. And this was a unique divine initiative that stopped the possibility that the two sides who had found Christ would not find each other. From that day forward, the division was over. Jews and Samaritans were admitted to the believing community without distinction because they had one Lord, one Savior, one baptism. And friends, that's why there is no difference between us and any other person or group or language or tongue on the planet, and that we can be unified together with them in Christ. Now I'm going to, as the saying goes, land this plane now, but I want to do it by saying this. Why do you care? Maybe none of you even, I bet you haven't even thought this week about the question of whether that was a two-stage experience that Luke was setting forth in Acts chapter 8. Why do you care? Because you need the sustaining provision of the Holy Spirit of God every day, every moment in your Christian walk. And I don't want you to fall prey to some false teacher who tells you that you are somehow unworthy of the Spirit, or that because you've never spoken in tongues or seen someone healed or seen something miraculous like that, that you are somehow not filled with the Spirit, that you don't have the Spirit. I don't want you to think that you're a second-class Christian if you've never seen or experienced those kinds of things. I don't want you to think that you're less provided for than the really godly people that you know and look up to and appreciate. Now, there are certainly times of unusual help and even work of God's Spirit amongst His people. And there are times, for instance, when we need particular courage or particular wisdom, or we need help to fight against sin. We can also grieve the Spirit in our lives. And so I'm not saying that our relationship with Him is always as perfect as it could be, but I am saying that the general teaching of Scripture And the promise of Jesus is that when you believe the gospel and repent and follow Christ, that He gives you the Holy Spirit. Now, again, okay, Paul, so why does that matter? Well, let's think about Simon again for just a minute. When he asks them to give him this power and he wants to pay for it, notice how Peter responds. He rebukes him, and in verse 22, he says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Friend, you and I need that every day. You and I are always needing that. And I don't know for sure. I don't think Luke's point here is trying to say whether Simon's a Christian or not. But I'm inclined to think that he's not, for this reason. When Peter calls him to repentance, in verse 24, Simon says, "Pray for me that none of these things that you've said may happen to me." You and I need the provision of the Spirit so that we won't look to someone else and say, "Would you obey God for me? Would you pray for me?" I mean, I'm not saying you don't ask people to pray for you, okay? Don't misunderstand that. But we don't look to others to obey God, to repent for us, to make provision for us. We look to God, and we do that. We must have the power of the Spirit. And I would say that one thing that we're understanding here is that the presence of the Spirit in our lives would have helped us to respond differently than Simon does. That you care about this and you want the Spirit because you don't want to be left with an unrepentant, unbelieving heart. You don't want to be one whose evil intentions of your heart run amok. And so in every moment when you have a longing and a desire to be right with God, when you're asking God, "God, have I sinned? Do I need to repent of anything?" That's the work of the Spirit in you. And I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to be thrilled in your heart and sustained that God is with you, making provision for you, that He is near to you, helping you to repent, to obey, and to follow Him. This is the work of God in your life. Rejoice in it, brothers and sisters. And if that's not the provision of your heart or the intent or the desire, would you even pray right now that God would forgive you, that God would send His Spirit, that God would help you, that God would redeem you out of darkness and bring you into light? Okay, let's join and pray together for that very thing right now. Father in heaven, please help us in these moments as we look to you, as the trays are passed and we gather, as it were, around the table of the Lord, as we look to the provision of Christ for us. Would you help us to take this bread and drink this cup, believing that you give to us your Spirit, that you indwell us, that you are at work for our joy, that you give us wisdom in these days of difficulty and confusion, and that you are present with us, making provision for us to walk with you. We recognize that we don't do that by ourselves or by our own self-discipline or by the righteousness that we can bring to the table. We do it by your Spirit. So help us. Even now, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.